Well, I have this evening a topic, Christ, our Head. Christ, our Head. And we'll look at a number of scriptures, not too many, I trust, to turn to on this vital subject. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Our belief in that and the implications of that. What is the church? Well, all of God's elect people, chosen, called out of this world, both on earth and heaven, kept by him. On earth, arranged in organized and individual churches for which we have a pattern in the scripture. On earth and in heaven, Christ the head of the individual churches, Christ the head of the universal church. And the headship of Christ is a vitally important subject. It governs our order of church order. It governs our relationship with the outside world. My object this evening is just to try to take a devotional approach to this subject, to the wonder and the privilege that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And our response to that, what should it be? And the exclusive headship of Christ is a cause, of course, for which martyrs have died. The principle that Christ alone is the head of the church. That the church should conduct its affairs free of the imposition of any pontiff, priest, prince, or any other agency. And particularly against the background of the claims of the Pope of Rome, our forebears set out their beliefs clearly in the historic confessions. I'm just going to read a couple of extracts from the Baptist Confession of Faith. In section 8 on Christ the Mediator, it says the following: It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, in accordance with the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, to be the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. And in a further section on the church, contains the following statements. The universal church consists of the entire number of the elect, all those who have been, who are, or who shall be gathered into one under Christ, who is the head. This universal church is the wife, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. In him, by the appointment of the Father, is vested in a supreme and sovereign manner all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church. So clearly stated, you can look up those paragraphs yourselves. You can look up the many proof texts that go with them. Just a few of them we'll look at this evening. Two scripture references from Christ himself are of fundamental importance. Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Christ is Lord over all, but there are two kingdoms, as we know, operating, this world and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is head. Lord over all, Lord and King and head of the church. But more specifically, turn back to the reading which we had in Colossians chapter 1 this evening, and I'll take a first heading, which is simply this: Christ, our rightful and our glorious head. Christ, our rightful and our glorious head. Who else could be head of the church? And we go into Colossians 1 and we find, starting from, say, verse 13, a list of glorious titles: the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of God, in whom we have redemption, verse 14, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, our Redeemer, who is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God, God incarnate, God made manifest, not just to eyes, but to understandings. And we see in Christ these attributes: righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, manifest in Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Not the firstborn, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and others would have us believe, as the first item of creation, but the firstborn in the sense of his identity, in the sense of his right, of one substance with the Father, the heir, the owner, the proprietor of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, the Creator, that are in heaven and that are in earth. And several times we'll find that the apostle appears in this epistle to be dealing with a complex heresy that had beset the Colossians, and certainly included a downgrading of the character of Christ, an introduction of works alongside of grace, an entertaining of the idea of revelations from angels, a complex heresy. And so he says here quite clearly, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Not only is he the creator of all things, but as part of the triune Godhead, he is the purpose, the object, the purpose of all things, by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, the pre-existent creator of all things, and all things in this ordered cosmos hold together in him. What a marvelous and a glorious list of attributes. Verse 17 is quite emphatic, and he himself is before all things, and so is verse 18, and he himself is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The list doesn't even stop there. He himself is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection, the cause of our glorious resurrection. Because I live, said Christ, ye shall live also. The firstborn, that word again, the captain of our salvation, the king and head of all the redeemed, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That, there's purpose here in the plan of God, that in all things Christ, the author and the restorer of all things, should be above all things. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In Christ resides the fullness of the Godhead. It's the predetermined will of the Father to be glorified in him. We go to him alone for salvation, all the needed blessings and guidance of our spiritual life. And he himself is the head of the church, our glorious head, our rightful head, by creation, by redemption, in whom we rejoice. The second Adam, the head of the company of all the redeemed. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all who are in Christ be made alive. Let's go to a second heading then. Christ, the head of the body. And if we look at verse 18 that we've just been looking at, he is the head of the body, the church. And we begin to open up here this head-body illustration, which we have in the Word of God. A marvelous illustration. We know that the coordinated unity of the parts of the human body, physically, are an absolute wonder. And the head is not only the seat of direction by nervous impulse, but a part of it produces hormones for growth. It directs, it promotes growth, it provides our response to all things. It's an organic part of us, it's the ruling part of us. And so is Christ, part of his church, ruling it by his word, guiding it by his spirit. He is the ruler, he is the guide. He is the mainspring of our activity. He is the center of our coordinated unity as a body, as a church, as the head to the human body is the centre of the coordinated unity of the activity of the body. And you can see the inadequacy of the human view expressed in various ways over the years, that the visible church on earth, without some kind of supra-head, is some kind of headless body which cannot function as such and needs some supra-organization, some supra-head, which it does not. Spiritually, the body has the head, and the head has the body. And we have no need of earthly management structures for the organization of local churches or for the cooperation of local churches or the integration of local churches. All is well and all is in biblical order if we look to our head through his word by the enabling of the Spirit. And here's a question. Humanly, the head is essential to the body, and the body is essential to the head. Is that so spiritually? The head is essential to the body. Is the body essential to the head? Does the illustration hold good? Well, we'll look at that later. But turn with me to Colossians 2, just forward a little bit, and I'll read verses 8 to 10. Again, dealing with the underlying problems, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We're not perfect, but in Christ we have all that we need. Go down to verse 18, 19. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Not holding to the head, and that Greek word holding is a strong word. It has to do with seizing, grasping, keeping hold tightly to. And it's a lesson for us from the Word of God. We need to keep tight hold upon our head. We need to keep close to him. We need to keep close to him as the all-sufficient source of all spiritual understanding, as all blessing, as truly the head of the church, and never let that slip. And verse 19 gives us a fuller expression of the head-body illustration. All the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. The whole body of the church working together, its members maintaining loving contact one with another, support for one another, will see the increase and blessing of Almighty God. If we turn back to Ephesians and chapter 4 for another reference, more on the head-body illustration. And these are well-known verses speaking about the true spiritual unity, one body, our duty to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then from verse 7, within that spiritual unity, a diversity of gifts exercised. Verse 12, for the building up of the body. 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not that we henceforth be no more tossed to and fro as children, carried about with every wind of doctrine, etc. So we're growing up in Christ as a body toward him in maturity, in stability, moving towards our head, closer knit to our head, not that we come identical with him, but that we grow closer and closer to him. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, And here again comes the head-body illustration, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Christ as the head, causing his church to live and grow, from whom the whole body, as described, makes increase to the building up of itself in love. The head, absolutely essential to and absolutely integral to this growing body, which is the church. Now, we're not speaking today about church membership, but you can clearly see the illustration of members of a specific body working together under the blessing and coordination of the head for the mutual upbuilding. And there are two levels of illustration that we're looking at running here. There is the head and its body, which we are considering, and there is the body and its members, which we are not particularly considering. But we can't shut our minds to the practical implications of the church paralleling a human body. 1 Corinthians 12, we read of a wider diversity of gifts, including faiths and helps and governments, and that memorable illustration of Paul, where he says one part can't say it has no need of another part, and the necessity of all the parts of the body to be together. And clearly, scripturally, we must be, as individuals, formally identifiable and practically useful members of a church of the Lord's people. And it's relevant here because this is one way in which we honour the headship of Christ and this marvellous head-body relationship which we see in the scriptures. If we move forward to Ephesians chapter 5, which is a very familiar passage to us, another beautiful picture of Christ and the church. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Verse 21, the beauty of a harmonious church. And then follows the illustration of marriage with much instruction about marriage. But we're really looking here at the light shone on Christ and the church by that illustration. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Again, Christ as part of the relationship and head of that relationship. It summarizes the church submitting itself, subjecting itself to Christ, subjecting itself to Christ sincerely, wholeheartedly, voluntarily, lovingly, to a worthy head who loved the church and who gave himself for it. Don't want to rush too quickly across this familiar passage, but go to verse 26. One of the great purposes for which Christ has done this for his church, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might sanctify it. The Lord has sanctified us. The Lord has washed us in his own blood and brought us to himself. And cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. A strange sort of expression. The picture is the word is like a kind of water bath in which we are washed. And this is the ongoing sanctifying work of God by his Spirit through the word of his people in the church. Those two great purposes. And then go on to verse 27, which gives us really the great ultimate purpose of Christ's headship of the church, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, when is that going to happen? Not in this sinful world. It'll happen when Christ comes again. This is the glorious picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ shall come and take to himself his universal church, resurrected, perfected for glory. We have running through this passage this beautiful, familiar picture of the Hebrew wedding. A couple is betrothed, and betrothal is regarded as a very solemn and permanent commitment. When Joseph learnt that Mary was expecting Christ, the scripture said he was minded to put her away. This was a big thing, because betrothal was a most solemn and permanent commitment for people. The ceremony perhaps followed a long time later. The bride prepared herself for the groom. The time comes and the groom prepares himself for the bride. Then comes the wedding, and the wedding banquet that maybe lasts a week or a fortnight, and they're finally married. But what a glorious picture of the church, the bride of Christ, under our glorious head. We are saved. We are promised to Christ. We wait his coming and the final great wedding supper of the Lamb. What a pleasure it is sometimes to see a young couple who intend to be married. And you can observe sometimes a depth of relationship which already exists between them. A mutual understanding, sensitivity towards each other. An ease of communication where maybe a look is worth 1,000 words. So much in common, and yet the fullness of the relationship is yet to come. And so it is with Christ and the church. He is our glorious head. We are his betrothed bride. We have so much in common. We grow closer and closer to our beloved Saviour. We prepare ourselves more and more to meet him. He prepares a place for us until the day comes when he calls us finally, eternally, to himself. What's the certain seal of all this? Back to verse 30. For we are members of his body. And all this is implied in those glorious words. So it brings us naturally, really, to our third heading, which is Christ, our eternal head, and our last scripture reference. Go with me back a page to Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul here from verse 17 onwards, praying that the Ephesians would grow in their understanding of truth and grasp spiritual reality, that they might know in their own lives the resurrection power of Christ spiritually and morally as they move towards the great resurrection day. He speaks of the mighty power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Verse 21 following, we have again some wonderful attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, which in essence we've already considered. And then verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 1, reflecting God's ancient plan shattered in Psalm 8, verse 6. And he hath put him, put all things under his feet. But I'll look at 21 first. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, these wonderful titles of Christ, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And there's some discussion as to what these all things are. Are they all things in the context of the church? Is he head of the church in that absolute sense over all things? Or is he head over all things, everything, the whole ordered cosmos to the church? Well, both must be true for one who is over all things. And they certainly are true. And the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things. All things are in his control. All things are worked out through the course of history to the benefit of the church, who is our glorious head, the loving head of the body, exercising his infinite power over all things to, for the interest of the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I still can't quite get my mind round the expression all in all. I suppose it means everything completely, that Christ fills all things and all fullness is in him. And the message of it is that he needs absolutely nothing and that he is entirely complete. In which case, how can it say here that the church is his body, the fullness, that is the repletion, the completion of him who filleth all in all? This is not logically possible. How can the church be the completion of the one who is absolutely complete in and of himself? And of course it relates to his saviourhood. It relates to his redeeming work. It relates to his headship of the church. Our Saviour coming down from heaven by his own voluntary sovereign will to be our redeeming head, the saving, redeeming head without the body, being incomplete as the body is without the head. John Calvin wrote the following quite strong words. I thought I might as well use these. This is the highest honour of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete. We can marvel at that gracious truth that we, with Christ, are looking forward to that day when his ransomed people will be with him in eternal glory, the head, the body together, visibly, eternally, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I've spent some words on that, and I think really though words fail to speak of the wonder of what is said to us in that, the marvellous condescending love of our dear Saviour who waits for us and will gather us all together finally in eternity, and we shall be to him the church, his bride, and the fullness, the completion of our Saviour, our Redeemer, our head, of him who fills all in all. Well, we've considered Christ, our glorious and our rightful head. We've considered Christ the head of the body. We've considered him as our eternal head. It is by divine decree, through creation, through redemption. And on our part, it's by acclamation, with the whole church, as pictured, for example, in Revelation 5, saying to the only one who is worthy to accomplish the sovereign purposes of God, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." Christ, our head, and we, the church, his body. What a wonderful illustration for the intimate love of Christ for all his church, and his involvement with it, and his essential headship of it through all eternity. What a source of assurance that none of us, not one of us that truly knows Christ, can be lost. None can pluck us from his hands. None can separate us from the love of Christ as we look forward to that coming day of the Lord, when he, who is over all, shall draw his church finally together. And what a stimulus to us to honour him and to obey him and to hold to the head. And we must conclude with the fourth and final heading. How then should we respond in practice now to these marvellous truths? And well, I just have some challenges, some thoughts. No doubt there are many, many more. But in view of all this, well, we love Christ with all our being, aspiring, if possible, to be on the love of a perfect bride for a perfect husband. We seek to obey him who said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So we love the word of God, because only from Christ, our ruling head, do commandments come. From his word alone. Christ alone through his word determines doctrines. He determines practices. And we're not regulated by any passing philosophies or fashions, but by Christ through his word. And at this point, of course, so much could be said about the trends of the current day and all the things that are brought into the church contrary to Scripture and defiance of the headship of Christ. But suffice it to leave it with that principle that only through Christ come doctrines, only through Christ come practices according to his word. Of course, we have a measure of freedom where appropriate as to how we practically obey his commandments. How often do we keep the Lord's Supper, for example? But we've no freedom to impose binding rules and regulations of our own, none whatsoever. I think it's interesting to observe that the writing and the reading of confessions of faith is an act of belief in the headship of Christ. Earnest believers coming humbly and prayerfully together to agree on their expression of the doctrines of the word, to promote harmony, to promote understanding, to promote obedience, looking to Christ's headship through the working of the Spirit. And we surely long to be great believers, much greater believers than we are, trusting in the wonderful provision that he has made for us. He himself is the head of the church. It's so emphatic. Our sovereign head is head over all things of the church, and therefore we trust his providence, however hard his providence may be, as we see the great and glorious and final objective, the infallible objective that Christ has for his church, for all eternity, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we remind ourselves and encourage one another that Christ is the sovereign Lord of history, in creation, in redemption, and if we are members of his church on earth, we shall certainly be members of his church in heaven. I'm not vying with the Puritans, but I realize these points overlap somewhat, but there we are. And we must be a people of prayer. We need him. We need the mighty power of the gracious Holy Spirit for guidance and for blessing. And Christ is the living head of a living body, and we need him here and now. This is so practical, and we must be a praying people looking to him. And we pray and we work to see the headship of Christ acknowledged and glorified in the lives of many, many others. We evangelize, we go out, we seek other people to acknowledge the headship of Christ. And as I mentioned before, we hold and we guard the faith of martyrs who've died to preserve the right to worship God according to his word. And we have such sympathy for brothers and sisters overseas who are imposed upon and interfered with in so many ways, in so many circumstances, the authorities seeking to take away that very right of Christ over the church to govern and to rule themselves under him alone and under his headship alone, free from any externally imposed headship of the church. And we reject for ourselves any notion, as I've said before, that the church on earth without some kind of supra-church leader is a kind of headless body. So we never depend on human wisdom or human organizational methods or man-made schemes to see forward the work of God. The words of Christ are, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We take seriously membership of a local church and a practical role in that membership as we serve and cooperate according to the will of God. We look to him for the increase. We serve the Lord gladly and humbly within his body. And we've got a great conservative, a preservative against pride and undue individualism. This is his church. This is not my church. This is my precious fellowship. But it's not my little kingdom. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that humility, I conduct myself in his church. So we take seriously our church meetings when we gather in Christ's name to transact business, to make decisions. He is the head, and we need his guidance by his Spirit through the church. We take very seriously the peace and harmony and mutual love of the church, care of his body, loving those on earth with whom we shall spend eternity. And back to that stupendous final point from Ephesians, we look forward with Christ to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We must have our future blessings often in our minds. They must occupy a high place in our hearts, in our aspirations. We must search our own hearts and see if we can from the heart truly say, even come, even so come, Lord Jesus. We desire these things. We long for these things. When we shall be forever, head and body, united, face to face, in eternity, the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, may the Lord our head have all the glory, and may he bless us more and more as we look to him. And let me just finish where I began in Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Amen. Let's sing together finally our closing hymn, 704, Head of the Church and Lord of All.